It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we've been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Calvary Bible Church of Palisadro, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our pastor and teacher, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study designed to help us grow in the Word.
Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing our study, Who is Jesus, this morning, looking at one of the most significant of all of the Bible's teachings about Jesus. And on this passage of Scripture, one commentator said this: it has been called a Christological gem, a theological diamond that perhaps sparkles brighter than any other in Scripture. In a simple, brief, yet extraordinarily profound way, it describes the condescension of the second person of the Trinity to be born, to live, and to die in human form to provide redemption for fallen mankind. And that's exactly right. I mean, there can be no greater example of lowering oneself than what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. So, open up to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at this morning at verses 5 through 11, and really doing this in one message doesn't do it justice. It would take multiple messages to do that, but so we'll get a little more than an overview this morning, but not much more. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, if you'll follow along now as I begin reading. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time together in it. You may be seated. It's important to understand the context in which this was written. You may be aware of the fact that the church at Philippi was theologically sound, it was moral, it was loving, prayerful, and generous, but there was a problem. It faced the danger of discord and division. There was a lack of unity in the church, and because disunity is such a threat to the church, Paul very gently but firmly pleads with the Philippians for unity. And this appeal for unity is something he introduced in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And when Paul says standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, he's calling them to unity. He's calling them to unite together as a team, inside and out, one spirit and one mind. It means no divisiveness, but unity. And Paul then carries this appeal over into chapter 2, where his plea for unity was based upon God's goodness and that all that God had done for them. He said in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." In other words, because of what Christ has done for you, you ought to be getting along. You ought to be living in harmony. You ought to have the same spiritual mindset, the same love for one another, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, you ought to have the same passion in your heart for the same spiritual goals and be intent on one purpose. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul basically says, let me tell you now how to promote unity. And he says in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, if you want to just boil that all down, you could say what Paul is saying there is live for Christ, then others, and then for yourself. And how is this supposed to be accomplished? Well, look back in verse 3. He says, but in humility. Humility. So how is this unity in the church supposed to be accomplished? In humility. Humility, Paul says, is the way to unity. And now in the verses we're looking at this morning, having called them to unity, having drawn their attention to the fact that unity is not possible without genuine humility, Paul presents Jesus as the supreme example of humility to motivate them to live like their Lord and Savior. He wants believers to follow Jesus' example of humble self-denial, self-giving, self-sacrifice, and selfless love as he lived out his life as a man in obedient submission to his Father's will. And even though these verses contain deep and profound theological truths concerning the humility and the exaltation of Christ, Paul is writing about a very practical subject. He's writing about how Christians can get along with one another. And his main concern is to urge the Philippian believers to a spirit of unity, which is so vital to the church. And so Paul essentially says, I want you to be unselfish. I want you to be concerned for the needs of others, considering them more important than yourselves. And the only way you're ever going to be able to do this is if you're a genuinely humble person. And so on account of that, he's saying, let me tell you what your attitude should be like. And now he points them to Jesus. In verse 5, we have Paul's exhortation. In verses 6 to 8, Christ's humility. And in verses 9 to 11, Christ's exaltation. So let's look at verse 5 and Paul's exhortation. He says in verse 5, if you'll notice, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's probably not the best translation. I think the New American Standard and the New King James are probably better. The New King James says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the New American Standard is probably even better. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. When Paul says, have this mind among yourselves or in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, he does not mean that we're to strive for the same intellectual perfection that Jesus had as a man. Because Jesus was what no other man can ever be, God. He had, his mind was the omniscient mind of God. The word mind here does not refer to the intellect, but rather to one's attitude. And so Paul is saying, have the same mindset or the same attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And what was his attitude? Well, it's found in three words in the middle of verse 8. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. And so Paul is speaking about a mindset or an attitude of humility modeled after Jesus, who humbled himself. And he says, have this attitude in yourselves. And Paul means for this to be the attitude of the individual believer, but there is also a corporate element to this example. Because the church is so susceptible to the division and strife produced by pride and self-exaltation, the whole church must manifest the humility of Jesus, the Lord and head of the church. I mean, as Peter said, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, Paul wants the entire congregation to live out in their mutual relationships the very humility that characterized the Lord Jesus. And the goal of believers having this attitude is spiritual unity in the church by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent, and on one purpose. Because you see, loved ones, the unity in the church can only ever come about when believers adopt a humble, Christ-like mindset, truly regarding others as more important than themselves. This is the attitude that was supremely manifested in Jesus during his incarnation. And so Paul exhorts the Philippians to have and to pursue the same attitude of Jesus. That is one of humility. And in some of our English translations, this could be taken as an exhortation that's optional, you know, maybe just a good suggestion. But in the original text, Paul makes it very clear that this is not optional. This is not an option for the child of God. This attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, is to be seen in every believer and in every church that bears his name. And this is easy to understand. We may balk at it. We may not like it. I mean, we may resist it and avoid it, but to not understand it is impossible. The hard part is doing it. That's the hard part. I mean, it's not easy. Why? Well, because it goes against our natural bent. I mean, our flesh does not like this. In fact, our flesh rebels against the very idea of it. Because our flesh is basically selfish and proud. Yet Paul says so very clearly, if you want to live in unity, then you've got to have the same humble attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. And so we're commanded to follow Jesus' example of humility. You know, let this mind, this attitude of humility be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as we consider the humility of Jesus this morning, as we reflect on it, we must all ask ourselves, you know, is this my attitude? Is this my mindset? Is this my way of life? Do I seek to get, you know, get? Or do I seek to give and give and give? And we should ask, is this our mindset as a church? And are we known for humility and compassion? So Paul exhorts us to have the attitude, the mindset of humility, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now in verses 6 to 8, Paul describes the depth of Jesus' humility. The depth of Jesus' humility. And he shows us the steps Jesus took downward from his exalted position of glory and honor to ever-increasing indignity and utter humiliation. Let's look now at the humility of Christ. And the depth of his humility is seen, first of all, in the pre-existent exalted position that he left. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so speaking of Jesus, Paul says, though he was. And the usual Greek word for was is not used here. Instead, Paul chose another term that stresses the essence of a person's nature, his continuous state or condition. Prior to the incarnation, Paul says, Jesus was. He was. This refers to his pre-existence. He was with the Father before he was born. Jesus' existence did not begin in a manger in Bethlehem or even in Mary's womb. He existed as God before he came into this world. Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God who from eternity past was one with the Father. Of course, this is the truth that we learned about in John chapter 1 where John said, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus has always existed. But not only has he always existed, he has always existed eternally as God. Paul says here that he was. and he was in the form of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word form has nothing to do with external appearance. It has nothing to do with external appearance or shape or size. It has to do with one's essential being. It means the essential being, the true and exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics and qualities of something. In this case, the essential being, the true and exact nature and character of God. And therefore, having the form of God is equivalent to having equality with God. It means that Jesus is one in nature, one in attributes, one in character with God the Father. I mean, it's speaking obviously of his deity. And Paul is saying unequivocally that Jesus was not simply like God. He was and is the very nature and substance of God. All that God is, Jesus Christ was and is and ever will be. There never was and there never will be a time when Jesus is not fully God. He has always existed as God from all eternity. And loved ones, this is what makes Jesus' humility so absolutely and utterly astonishing. I mean, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus, who is very God of very God. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the beautiful and glorious one, the radiance of God's glory, full of grace and truth. I mean, just think of the high and lofty position he held before he came to this earth. As God, he was seated in the highest heaven in all of his glory, power, and splendor. He was surrounded by angels who worshiped him night and day, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's God we're talking about here. The creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is who we're talking about, humbled himself. And so, loved ones, if Jesus manifested humility as one who is equal with God, himself fully God, well, then surely you and I can manifest humility when we are on equal terms with one another and other believers. I mean, Jesus was humble when he had everything to be proud of. And we, on the other hand, are proud when we are proud when we have absolutely nothing to be proud of. Right? I mean, what do we have to be proud about? Because everything we have, all that we are, all that we possess, I mean, all that we will ever be, I mean, life itself, salvation, spiritual life and gifts, our ministries, eternal life, everything, all of it, it's all given to us by God. Well, someone says, well, no, wait a minute, I've worked really hard to get where I'm at and all my... Well, wait a minute. Who gave you life? Who gives you life? Who gives you the next breath you draw, the next beat of your heart, the next electrical impulse in your brain? Who gives you the strength and the ability to work? Where does that come from? God. We can't take credit for anything. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We can't take credit for anything. I mean, our life is all of grace from beginning to end. And we're to have the same humble attitude of Jesus because there's no basis for our pride. Jesus had every reason to be proud, and yet he manifested such incomprehensible humility. I mean, no one has ever descended so low as Jesus, because no one has ever come from so high. And Paul tells us the depths to which Jesus, God the Son, humbled himself. Look back at verse 6. He said, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the New Living Translation really kind of gives us the sense of what Paul is saying there, and it reads this way. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. And that's really a good sense of what Paul is saying here. The word equality describes things exactly equal in size, quantity, quality, character, and number. It refers to exact equivalence. And so it speaks of Jesus' absolute equality with God. In fact, having equality with God is roughly equivalent to having the form of God. I mean, Jesus, as God, is co-equal with God the Father, and therefore he had all of the rights, privileges, glories, and honors of being God. But though Jesus held the highest place in heaven, and though he had all the rights, privileges, benefits, and honors of being God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing, Paul says, to be grasped. And the word translated here as grasped refers to something that is seized or carried off by force. And it came to mean anything that is clutched, embraced, held tightly, prized, or clung to. That's what's Paul saying here. Simply that Jesus did not consider his position with all of his rights, privileges, and honors as God something to be clung to. And the idea here is that Jesus did not hold on to his equality with God as something to use for his own advantage. Rather than viewing his equality with God as something to keep, as a possession to be held on to be used only for himself, Jesus saw it as qualifying him for his humble descent to save his people. And so Jesus freely, willingly, joyfully humbled himself. I mean, everything he did for us and for our salvation was voluntary, not coerced. According to the will of the Father, Jesus humbled himself before God and men. And the readiness of Jesus to humble himself to a degree that we cannot begin to fathom, when he did not need to, should bring us to our knees in humble adoration of our Lord and Savior. I mean, if there was ever anyone who had the right to assert his rights, it was Jesus. But he waived his rights. And he was willing to give them up for a season. I mean, Jesus refused to selfishly cling to his position as the divine Son of God and all the privileges it afforded him. As one man said, when Christ did not esteem his equality with God as a prized possession, he did not look on his own things. Instead, he viewed the things of others, namely the sinful plight of the human race. He did not contemplate what he would gain for himself, but rather what he could do for others. I mean, as God, Jesus was in a place of unimaginable position and privileges. But his attitude was not to cling to these if by laying them aside, he could serve others. Because you see, Jesus had a greater priority than his own uninterrupted glory. Let me ask you something. What is it that makes a person obnoxious to others? You know, what is it that makes a person, just a nuisance, even in his own home? You know, what is it that causes confusion and division among the people of God? Well, it's when you have individuals who have no greater priority than their own uninterrupted glory and their own uninterrupted self-centeredness. They live solely for themselves. They are the center of their universe. And rather than the attitude of Christ, theirs is one of selfish ambition and conceit, only thinking of themselves and their own interests. But Paul is saying to the Philippians and to us today, he's saying, listen. Listen, if you live like that, You'll never enjoy your relationships with one another. You'll never know unity. You will never be a blessing to one another, to the church, and to the unsaved world. So let me, Paul says, bring before you the greatest example of selflessness and humility, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, by the way, is the very nature of God. There was never a time when he was not God. He's eternally and totally God. Yet he didn't cling to his rights and privileges as God, because he had a greater priority than his own self and his own uninterrupted glory. And in fulfilling that priority, he planned from all eternity to give up his rights and privileges for a season. And what was that priority? Redemption. Salvation. He willingly, gladly set aside his privileges for the sake of sinful man. Do you find it hard to relinquish your rights to be mad at someone for the good of preserving a relationship? I mean, if we apply Jesus' mindset to marriage and other relationships, just imagine what our lives would be like. I mean, Jesus is showing us here the way to live. Our Lord humbled himself. And he set aside his divine privileges for a season, and he did all of this for the sake of sinful man. But that's not all. No, his humility goes far beyond simply laying aside his rights and privileges. Next, we see the depth of Jesus' humility in the incarnation. Look at verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God the Son became a man. Can you imagine how humbling that must have been? Can you imagine what a trial it was for Jesus, the holy, spotless, sinless Son of God, to take on humanity, sinless human nature, and to live among sinful human beings? I mean, Paul says he emptied himself, or as some translations have it, he made himself of no reputation. Or another translation, the NIV says, he made himself nothing. So what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? What does that mean? What did he empty himself of? Well, first of all, let's make very clear that Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. He did not in any way cease to be God. As one commentator wrote, Paul is not saying that Christ became less than God or gave up some divine attributes. He is not even commenting directly on the question of whether Jesus was fully omnipotent or omniscient during his time on earth, nor is he saying that Christ ever gave up being in the form of God. Rather, Paul is stressing that Christ, who had all the privileges that were rightly his as king of the universe, gave them up to become an ordinary Jewish baby bound for the cross. Christ made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus never set aside his deity. He never gave up the qualities and attributes of deity. He chose not to exercise the full limit of those attributes during his earthly life and ministry. But he never gave up the qualities and attributes of deity in any way. He never became less than God, ever. But he did temporarily give up his glory and his independent authority so that as a man, he completely submitted himself to the will of his Father. He temporarily gave up his eternal riches and his unique, intimate, and face-to-face fellowship and communion with his Heavenly Father, even to the point of being forsaken by him. But Jesus never emptied himself of his deity. And one commentator illustrates the idea of Jesus emptying himself by relaying a story from an African missionary, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. In this particular part of Africa, the chief is the strongest man in the village. And as the chief, he also wears a very large headdress and ceremonial robes. But one day a man carrying water out of the shaft of a deep, very deep well fell and broke his leg, and he's laying helpless at the bottom of the well. And to get down to the bottom, you would have to climb down using the alternating slits in the wall to go all the way down the deep well, and then you'd have to climb back up carrying the man. And there was no one to do that. Because no one could carry the helpless man up like this, the chief was summoned. And when the chief saw the plight of the man, he laid aside his headdress, he took off his robe, and he climbed all the way down to the bottom. And he put the injured man on himself, and he brought him back up to safety. You know, he did what no other man could do. And that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He came to rescue us. And he laid aside his heavenly glory like the chief did with his headdress and robe in order to save us. Now, did the chief cease being the chief when he laid aside his headdress and his robe? No, of course not. So did Jesus cease being God when he came to rescue us? No, of course not. Jesus never emptied or gave up the qualities and attributes of deity. He emptied himself or made himself nothing, not by subtracting from his deity, but rather by adding humanity. He maintained his deity while at the same time taking on full humanity. He was every bit God and every bit man at the same time in one person. And so when Paul says Jesus emptied himself, it is a metaphorical way of expressing the tremendous humility that Jesus, who will always possess a divine nature, expressed when he took on human nature, becoming a man. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, he was God veiled in human flesh. But Jesus not only became a man, which is humiliation to a degree we can't understand, he humbled himself even lower than that. Look back at verse 7. He emptied himself, and then secondly we see by taking the form of a servant. And this word form is the same word used in verse 5. It means the essential being, the true and exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics and qualities of something. And so in this case, the essential being, the true and exact nature of a servant. So Paul is telling us that Jesus willingly took upon himself the very essence and very nature of a servant, and literally it is a slave, because that is exactly what this word servant means, a slave. So God the Son not only became a man, as a man he became a slave. And just as certainly and fully as he existed in the form of God on earth, Jesus existed in the form of a slave. He didn't merely put on a slave's garment, so to speak. He actually became a slave in the fullest sense. Jesus humbled, he lowered himself to the point of being a slave. He functioned as a slave, one without privileges or possessions, who came to serve others. I mean, Jesus himself said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the Lord of glory became a man, but not only a man, a slave. And Paul's emphasis here is on the contrast between Jesus' deity, you know, the high and lofty position he held, and the fact that he condescended to be a slave among men. Think of it, a slave among men. As God, Jesus owns everything. But when he came into this world as a man and a slave, he owned nothing. He had to borrow a place to be born, a place to lay his head. He had to borrow a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee and to preach from. He borrowed an animal to ride into the city when he was being triumphantly welcomed as king. He borrowed a room for the Passover and a tomb to be buried in. Though he was King of kings and Lord of lords, God in human flesh, he had no advantages or privileges of royalty in this world. He was given very little, but he served everyone. I mean, Jesus, who is by very nature God, became a man, and beyond that, he lowered himself and became an earthly servant, a slave. And we have an incredibly beautiful picture of this in John chapter 13. Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples celebrating what we know as the Last Supper. In John chapter 13, verse 4, we're told that Jesus rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then down in verse 12 through verse 15, Jesus said, or when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, Jesus said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So here is God washing feet. The creator of water, the creator of humanity, humbled himself, became a man, a slave, and performed the task of the lowliest slave in the household. He took water he created and washed the dirty feet of his creation, leaving for his disciples and all believers an example to follow. And then Jesus said in John 13, verses 16 and 17, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Blessed are you, not if you simply know them, but blessed are you if you do them. You know, among other things, a slave was required to carry other people's burdens. And as one man said, as the supreme slave, Jesus carried the burden that no other man could carry, the sin burden for all who would believe. For as Isaiah said, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I mean, how perfectly and completely Jesus demonstrated genuine humility. I mean, what a long step down from the sovereign Lord and King of the universe in heaven to a slave on earth. And look at the people he served. Fishermen, prostitutes, you know, the sick and afflicted, the lame, the blind, tax collectors and outcasts. And Jesus' service to sinners took the form of total identification with them. He became like us. He took on a genuine human nature. He had all the attributes of a man. He was a genuine man. Look back again at verse 7. "But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And this word likeness does not refer to appearance as we might think of the word today. It refers to that which is made to be like something else, not only in appearance, but in reality. It means that Jesus was in all respects a man. He became exactly like all other human beings, having all the attributes of humanity. He was a genuine man among men. Jesus took on a genuine human nature, sinless, of course, but he was more than God in a body. He became the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. He became man what he had never been without ceasing to be God, which he had always been. And he remained everything involved in being God and at the same time became everything involved in being a man. He was in all respects a man except that he was without sin. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I mean, we have a Savior who can relate to us. He became a man and he knows what we're going through. He became a slave. He came in the likeness of man. And then we read now in verse 8, and being found in human form. Being found in human form. This word form is different from the word form used in verses 6 and 7 because this word has to do with outward appearance. This has to do with how Jesus appeared visibly to other people. When other people saw Jesus, they regarded him as a normal man because he went through all the phases of life that normal human beings go through. He was born. He grew up like other boys. He learned to trade like other young men. He was hungry, thirsty. He got tired and slept like other people. He was in appearance just like them, and so most couldn't tell who he really was. And so if you would have seen Jesus walking down the street, you would have said, well, there's a man, because he looked like every other Galilean man. If you had bumped into him, you wouldn't have said, wow, there's more than a man. Because in appearance, he was just like any other man. I mean, you wouldn't have said, oh, there's God. I can tell by his voice. It's full of reverb. No, you wouldn't have said that. You know, there was nothing special about his appearance. There was no halo. There was no glow. There was no neon haze, no aura around him. In fact, as Isaiah said, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about Jesus' appearance. There was nothing in him to attract us to him. He didn't stand out in the crowd. And so when Jesus walked by, most people often didn't give him the time of day because he looked just like them. Yet when he passed by, God had just walked by them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when others saw him, they simply regarded him as a normal man. However, if you would have been among Jesus' disciples, if you would have been among those who saw him multiply the loaves and the fishes, or if you would have seen him raise Jairus' little girl from the dead, or if you would have seen him cast out the demons of the demoniac among the tombs in the area of the Gadarenes, if you would have seen him stand in the boat in the fierceness of the storm and calm them with just a word, then you would have said with the disciples, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? He was God in human flesh. He was found in appearance as a man, but if you would have looked closer with eyes of faith and listened with ears to hear, you would have realized that there was more to this Jesus than meets the eye. And being found in human form, Paul says, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And how he humbled himself. You know, in the incarnation, Jesus assumed weak human flesh, which for the Son of God was a humiliation beyond compare. I mean, from the time Jesus was born, his history on earth was one of the deepest humiliation. He stepped out of eternity into time. The Creator took on the form of the created. He stooped so low as to become a man, born not to nobility or royalty, not to a king and queen in a palace, but to a poor Jewish girl and her carpenter husband in a place where livestock was kept. And the God who made the universe grew up alongside a man named Joseph and helped him in his carpenter shop in Nazareth. He lived and appeared as a simple man. Jesus entered the world in poverty and then lived and died in the same. Jesus was more destitute than the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. And as John quoted that verse earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was a poor, simple man. His own family thought he was out of his mind. He was despised and rejected, called a deceiver, a drunk, and a glutton. He was accused of doing miracles by the power of Satan. When the incarnation of the Son of God in this world of sin and misery was truly an act of humiliation, the likes of which we cannot begin to understand. It began at his birth and continued to his death and burial. He was in every appearance just a man. Just a man. But having humbled himself to that extent, you would think that that's low enough. But he went even lower. He further humbled himself even to the point of death. The rest of verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Staggering to think about, isn't it? The depth of Jesus' humiliation is measured by the extent to which he was obedient, all the way to death. All the way to death. That the eternal God, by whom all things are made, came to this earth, became a man, beyond that a slave, is utterly astounding, but beyond that he actually went to the cross and died for you and me? That's a long step down. He was despised and rejected by men. He suffered mock trials, cruel indignities, incredible pain, nakedness, shame, and disgrace, and then the most torturous death mankind has ever devised, death by crucifixion. It was so horrible, no Roman citizen could be crucified. And for the Jews, anyone crucified was cursed. Cursed everyone who hangs is everyone who hangs on a tree. But on top of all of that, even though that is suffering that is just beyond comprehension, on top of all of that, his greatest suffering came when he took upon himself our sin, when our iniquity was laid upon him, and then he suffered the holy wrath of God poured out upon himself as punishment for that sin, and then he died. He died the death that we deserve, because the wages of sin is death. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, Paul wrote in Galatians 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And by dying on the cross, Jesus fell under the curse of God. And so as one man said, can we conceive of a greater humiliation than one whereby God cursed his own beloved Son? It should humble us to think that for a time God showed more love to us than he did to his own Son, who became a curse for us. That's beyond comprehension. And so Jesus' humiliation extended far beyond poverty and a simple way of life. It was such that he freely, willingly, voluntarily died the death of the cross. Our Lord did not cling to his rights. He did not think of himself but others. He did not put his own needs first, but the needs of others. I mean, just think about this. What if Jesus had thought only of himself when he was in heaven? What if he would have put his interest above the interest of others? Well, we wouldn't have salvation, would we? I mean, Jesus could have thought only of himself. He could have helped himself, delivered himself, taken care of himself. And really, when you think about it, somewhere along the way, as Jesus continued to humble himself more and more and more, you'd think that he would have said to himself, you know what, these people, they're not worth it. This is too degrading and humiliating. I'm not doing this. This is beneath me. But he didn't. He didn't. Instead, though he was God, Jesus denied himself, laid aside his rights and privileges, and humbled himself lower than being a man and a slave to the point of sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice of giving his life upon the cross. Our Lord suffered unimaginable humiliation to provide a way for sinful man to be reconciled to the holy God. Why? God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Why would he do this? Love. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jesus gave his life on the cross because of the great love with which he loved us. His motivation was love. And this divine motivation of love will do very little for our self-esteem. But it will do much to promote humility and deep gratitude on our part toward God. And I say this because God's love is not a response, but a cause. God's mercy is not prompted by our potential or by any qualities we think we possess, but because of his great love. God's grace was not bestowed on us because we were so worthy or because God found anything good in us, but because of the goodness which is in God himself. The goodness is in the giver, not the recipient. So God's motivation in saving us shouldn't flatter us, but rather it should produce in us both great gratitude and great humility. In fact, it ought to cause us just to fall on our faces in worship and adoration. The humiliation of Jesus humbled himself to a degree that's incomprehensible, and he did so because of the great love with which he loved us. And we're told to have that same attitude of humility that he had. He humbled himself. First, there was humiliation. But the story doesn't end there. This humiliation was followed by exaltation. And that's verses 9 and 11. And there we see Jesus' exaltation. And we're just going to move through this very quickly. Verse 9, notice, therefore. Therefore what? Well, therefore, or in light of the fact that Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death, the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And as a result of Jesus' great humiliation to the lowest degree, God has exalted him highly, or super exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name. And the name God has given him is in verse 11, where Paul says that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord. It's a title of majesty, authority, honor, and sovereignty. It signifies rulership based on power and authority. And the name and all that goes with it was acquired not by selfish ambition or conceit or looking out for his own interests, but by humility. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, as a result of his humble obedience, God has highly exalted him. Now verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He gave up his rights and privileges, he left the glory of heaven, and God restored all of it back to him. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he once again enjoyed all the glory, honor, and praise he had with the Father from eternity past, and he is today seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and in all of his power and glory, where he ever makes intercession for you and I. Jesus humbled himself that God might exalt him as Lord of all. And the purpose of Christ's humility, the primary purpose of Christ's humility and his exaltation, was the glory of God the Father. And the principle that Paul is teaching us here is that if we follow Jesus' example and humble ourselves, then God will exalt us. He will lift us up. Or, in the words of Jesus, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. You know, we lose our life for the sake of Jesus Christ, and we'll find it. You see, in the divine economy, It is by giving that one receives. It is by serving that one is served. It's by losing one's life that one finds it, and by dying to self that one lives. One follows the other just as sure as night follows day. But the opposite is also true. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. I mean, God will humble you. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, in God's economy, the way up is the way down. And so as Peter said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Loved ones, always better to humble ourselves than for God to have to humble us. And so Paul has presented the Lord Jesus as our example of humility, servanthood, obedience, sacrifice. And as Paul said in verse 5, have this mind, this mindset, or this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is the attitude and the lifestyle that we as believers are to pursue. So let me ask you, how does it sound so far? Kind of tough, isn't it? Doesn't really sound all that glorious. And when we leave here this morning, and it comes down to living this out, when the rubber meets the road, to say that this is challenging is an understatement. I didn't say it was impossible. Challenging. And all the things that God calls us to do, he also enables us to do by the grace and strength that he supplies. Because the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. You know, someone might tend to listen to this and think, you know, being a Christian is not very attractive. I mean, come on, humility? Being a servant? Sacrifice? Looking out for the needs of others as well as my own? Putting others first? That's a big turnoff. I mean, this is hard. Well, yeah, you're right. It absolutely is. But you see, Jesus never tried to hide the fact that to follow him was costly. That's why he always told people to count the cost. But here in our country, for decades, there's been a no-cost Christianity preached. Where Jesus is there, you just grab him, add him to your life, continue living as you want to live, and then get heaven in the end. No cost. But that's not biblical Christianity. There is always a cost involved. And Jesus never hid that fact. I mean, following Jesus means humbling yourself, serving others, considering others more important than yourself. It means looking out for their interests as well as your own. It means sacrifice. It means obedience. It means commitment. It means following Jesus' example. And none of these things are to in any way earn anything. We can't earn salvation. I mean, it's not about earning anything. All of these things are the result of being a true believer, a true born-again believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And though it may appear unattractive and hard and difficult, and it is hard and difficult, but again, God gives us the grace and strength. But following Jesus' example also brings with it great reward. Great reward. So let me ask you, do you have the same mind or attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus? You know, is yours the attitude or the mindset of humility? Does humble servanthood describe your life? Are you humbly following Christ, serving him, as well as serving others? You know, do you consider the needs of others as well as your own? Does sacrifice for the sake of others characterize your life? You know, are you even concerned with the interests or the needs of others? Well, loved ones, if Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, can humble himself even to the point of dying the death of the cross, how can you and I refuse to humble ourselves, serve others, and consider others more important than ourselves? And how can we live for ourselves when our Lord and Master denied himself and gave his life in sacrificial service? We are to follow his example. Have this mindset or this attitude among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. You know, may God work these things in all of our hearts for his glory and for the building up of his church. Amen.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Bible Church of Palo Cedro, we hope and pray this study will help you continue growing in the Word. If you've been blessed by today's message, or if you have any questions or comments, we'd love to hear from you. You can call us at 530-547-4400. Again, 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palo Cedro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the church website at calvarybiblepc.org, calvarybiblepc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been saved.